We do come now to God's Word. We're continuing on in our series in Luke's Gospel. We are in Luke chapter 9 this morning. We'll be reading together verses 28 through 36. So I invite you to turn with me to your copy of God's Word, and we'll read together Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father, as we come now to your word, we do ask that you would do a work of grace in our hearts. They would show us the glory of Christ. That you would convict those who are in need of conviction, that you would comfort those who are in need of comfort, Lord, that you would allow this seed of your word, which is sown in weakness, to be raised in power and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have you ever had the experience of seeing something so beautiful and so glorious that it changed your life forever? For me, I think back to my wedding day. A little over 8 years ago, seeing my beautiful bride walking down the aisle, her face joyful and radiant, knowing that my life would never be the same, that I was now a husband. Perhaps thinking back to the birth of my sons, seeing their faces for the first time, knowing that I was now a father, knowing that my life would never be the same. Well, our passage this morning, in it, we find the disciples of Jesus Christ at such a point in their lives. As they're seeking to follow Jesus, they're about to behold something so majestic, so glorious, that it will change the course of their lives forever. They're about to see a glimpse of the true glory of Christ. And this is a blessed vision for them. Because as we saw last week, Christ has just called them. He's called them as his disciples and will continue to call them to follow him on the hard, difficult path of discipleship. To pick up their cross and to follow him in a life of self-denial and a life of suffering. What will see them through as they seek to do this? This vision of Christ. The certainty of the knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ, their Lord. See, friends, seeing Jesus for who he is changes us. Seeing Jesus in all of his glory will change our lives forever. And so as we seek to walk on the way of faith, as you seek to walk as a disciple of Jesus Christ, as you experience what's oftentimes going to be the difficult road of discipleship, the temptation often is to have your eyes become fixed on yourself, to have your eyes become fixed on your circumstances, to become discouraged in that. But the good news of this passage is that seeing Jesus, fixing your eyes on his glory, abiding in him, is what will see you through. That is where true change comes from in your life. If perhaps you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if perhaps you've never seen him for who he truly is, this is a passage to pay attention to, because when you finally come to see Jesus for who he is in all of his glory, your life changes forever. That's what we find in this passage this morning. We will behold the glory of Christ together, looking first at his glorious identity, then at his glorious mission, and finally at his glorious call. Look back at verses 28 through 29, where we find the glorious identity of Christ. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. Jesus now takes here his inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, up to the mountain to pray. This is not the first time that he's gone up to the mountain to pray. It's not the last time that he's going to do this. But this time is special. There's a connection here that we cannot miss. We'll be spending a good amount of time in the Old Testament to understand the significance of what we're seeing here. As Jesus ascends this mountain with his disciples, we're meant to see the connection between this story here and the story that took place over 1,000 years before. When Moses the prophet ascended Mount Sinai in Exodus 34. If you recall, Moses' ascension up the mountain of Mount Sinai, it was actually the second time, by the time chapter 34 rolls around, that Moses ascended Mount Sinai. He'd done so first before, when he received the first set of tablets from the Lord, the first set of 10 commandments. But you'll remember, after he received the first set of tablets, that he descended the mountain into the wickedness of his people. He saw that they had crafted a golden calf, an idol for themselves to worship, a visual depiction of the God that they could not see. The people had broken the command of God. They'd sinned against God. And so Moses, in his anger, he broke the first set of tablets, and God, in his wrath, judged the people. And so Moses ascended that mountain again to seek God's face, to intercede on behalf of his people for their sin, to obtain God's mercy for them. And on that mountain, it says in Exodus 34, we read that Moses, the servant of God, he pleaded that God would show him what? His glory. He pleaded that he might see God's glory, and he pleaded that God would not take away his glorious presence from his people. Now, why would he pray something like that? Because he realized that sin separates us from the glorious presence of God. It separates us from the glory of God. God, in his mercy, hears Moses. He shows Moses his glory. He gives him a second set of tablets, the law of God that would set apart his people. He promises that his presence would go forward with the people of Israel. And then Moses descends that mountain, and we read that his face shines with the glory of God. Do you see the connection here with Luke chapter 9? Jesus ascends the mountain to meet with God on behalf of his people, to pray. And as he intercedes for his people, his face begins to shine with the glory of God. Matthew's gospel tells us that it began to shine with the brightness of the sun. His clothing became dazzling white. All of him is overshadowed with the glory of God. There's a connection with Exodus 34, but there's also an important difference. Moses' face shone as a reflection of God's glory because of what he had seen. Jesus, here in Luke chapter 9, his face is transfigured. His face shines not with the reflection of God's glory, but with the substance of God's glory. Because of who he is, his face did not shine because of what he had seen. His face shone because of who he is, because of his glorious identity, God in the flesh. As R.C. Sproul writes, commenting on this passage, he says, "In this moment, God removed the veil, and the concealed deity of Christ burst through the cloak of his humanity, displaying itself in nothing less than the pure radiance and refulgence of divine glory." You see, in this passage, what we're seeing is the veil hold back to see the glory of Christ for all that he is, fully God and fully man. But as the passage continues, we learn that Jesus is not alone. If you look back at verse 30, it says, "Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah." It's clear to see why Moses appeared here with Christ. We just did some background work on that, the connection between this passage and Moses in Exodus 34. It's a sign that Jesus is the truer and he's the better Moses. He's the fulfillment of God's promise to dwell with his people. Jesus would not just proclaim God's law to the people of God. He would actually fulfill God's law for the people of God. Jesus would not just give the law of God to the people. He'd keep it for them. But why Elijah? Why does Elijah appear here? Well, Elijah too met with God on a mountain. In 1 Kings chapter 19, we read of that. He too saw God's glory. He heard God's promise. He interceded for God's people as a prophet. But what Elijah represents here in many ways is the last prophet, the final prophet. And the people of Israel, as they look forward to the end of the age and to the coming Messiah, they were looking forward to specifically another prophet like Elijah. In fact, that's what they were promised. Here's why Moses and Elijah appear here in this passage. We find the key in the final verses of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, 5 through 6. It says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, and the statutes and rules that I have commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." This is the glorious identity of Christ, the fulfillment of this promise, the continuation of God's Old Testament promises. Jesus is the better Moses, the true Elijah, who has come for his people. He's the one who's promised, who would finally turn the hearts of God's people back to him. And that's exactly what God himself says in this passage. If you skip down briefly to verse 35, what does God himself say of Christ? What is his glorious identity? "This is my son, my chosen one." Here's the point of this passage: to show us this reality, to demonstrate for us this reality. Jesus is the Son of God, the chosen one, to show us that Jesus is not just another Moses, not just another Elijah, not just another prophet, not just another servant of God. He is the Son of God. God himself come to us in all of his glory. This is what we see in Christ's glorious identity. But now we turn to Christ's glorious mission. Why did he come? How does our passage reveal that? We continue to read in verse 31 that Moses and Elijah, as they appeared in glory and they spoke of his, speaking of Christ, they spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. As Christ spoke with Moses and Elijah, he spoke of his departure. And what this word literally means is his exodus. Christ is speaking with these servants of God about his glorious mission as the Son of God, his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, it's clear to see the connection here. This refers back to the first Exodus, in which God delivered his people from the slavery of Egypt through his servant Moses, through the blood of the Lamb. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, he rescued his people from Egypt. He would strike down the firstborn sons of the Egyptians to deliver his people, preserving his people by the blood of the Lamb. Christ is about to accomplish an exodus of his own exodus at Jerusalem. This is his glorious mission. Through his death and resurrection, he would deliver his people from the slavery of sin and death. He would not just save his people from temporal slavery. He would save his people from the eternal slavery, the eternal condemnation of sin and death. This is what is being said here. God himself was about to deliver his people by striking down his own firstborn son, by offering up his own son as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. This is the glorious mission of Christ. His exodus by which he ransomed a people for himself. You can only just imagine the glory of that conversation for a moment, as our Savior discussed that mission with Moses and Elijah. But that's what the disciples wake up to see. It says that the disciples' witnesses, they awoke when they became fully awake. It says in verse 32, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. This is what the disciples see. But Peter misunderstands what's happening here. And so he says something in classic Peter fashion without thinking. He says in verse 33, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Peter's understandably overwhelmed by the glory of what he is seeing. Jesus Christ, Moses, Elijah. He does not want this to end. He wants to just bask in this glory forever. He suggests that Christ and his guests stay here on the mountain. But what's wrong with what Peter is suggesting here? Perhaps you've always wondered that. What's wrong exactly with what Peter is saying here? Well, first of all, Peter is losing the forest for the trees. He's getting caught up in the immediate glory of what he's seeing, the appearance of Moses and Elijah, and he's missing the ultimate glory of Christ that this is supposed to point to. And so he suggests something that places actually Moses and Elijah on the same level as Christ. When the whole point of this transfiguration was to show the supremacy of Christ. Moses and Elijah are only the supporting characters here. Christ is the main attraction. That's one reason why this is misguided. But more importantly, Peter is trying to keep Jesus on this mountain. When what Christ had just spoken of with Moses and with Elijah was the fact that he was to go to Jerusalem to save his people. The glory of Christ was not ultimately accomplished here on this mountain. It was ultimately accomplished and displayed on the hill of Golgotha in the empty tomb on the third day. Peter did not yet fully understand this. He did not fully understand the substance of the glorious mission of Christ. He did not understand that Christ did not just come to be another Moses and another Elijah. He did not understand that Jesus came, in fact, to do a completely new thing for his people. What was the new thing that Christ came to do? Part of it, as we've already spoken about, was saving his people from the slavery of sin and death through his death and resurrection. But there was and is an even more glorious aspect of Christ's mission that we see as we move forward in the passage. If we look forward in verse 34 with me, it says, as he, speaking of Peter, was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. This should be familiar imagery for us, especially if you're familiar with the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the presence of God, his holy, glorious presence, was often associated with a cloud. It was a pillar of cloud by day that guided the people of Israel through the wilderness. It was the glory cloud that descended on Sinai to signify the presence of God on the mountain. At the end of the Exodus, it was the glory cloud that descended on the tent of meeting and the tabernacle. See, the book of Exodus begins with the people of God enslaved in Egypt And it ends with the glory of God dwelling among his people. This is what we're seeing here in Luke chapter 9. This is what is being foreshadowed here, the glorious mission of Christ. Christ came to rescue his people from the slavery of sin and death and to bring them back into the glorious presence of God forever. You see, our sin does not just merit God's punishment and wrath. It casts us out of God's glorious presence. And this is where this passage really begins to come home for us. We need to understand that you were made to dwell in God's glorious presence. You were made to enjoy, to live in the eternal joy of God's presence and glory. That's why you exist as a human being. You were made to know the God who made you, to love the God who made you, to bask in his glory forever and ever and ever. And so a life cast out, lived outside of God's glorious presence, is really no life at all. It's a subhuman existence. And here's the point. So much of the frustration that we experience as humans, so much of the hardship and strife that we experience as people, it comes from the result of being cut off from the glorious presence of God, of being cut off from a relationship with the God who made us. Because one of the ways that sin has warped us now is that having been cut off from the glory of God's presence, we begin to settle for counterfeits. We now seek to gain and obtain glory for ourselves, glory from the world, glory from created things. We seek to steal for ourselves the glory that only belongs to God. It's not hard to see this in our day and age. Just think about the world that we live in. Think about your own heart. We so desperately need to be liked, don't we? We so desperately need to be respected and honored. We so desperately need to be noticed for our accomplishments. We so desperately need to be spoken well of by others, to have a good reputation. Why is that? We are jealous for our own glory. We turn to things, just think about something like social media. We turn to things like social media to curate our image, to display our wealth, to display our recreation, to display our beauty, to display our wisdom, to display our families, to display our children, so that our lives are appreciated and glorified and worshiped. On the other side of things, we tear others down. We tear other people down with our words and actions so that we seem more honorable and more glorious by comparison. And none of this brings joy, does it? None of this brings real happiness. None of this brings real satisfaction to our hearts. It just brings heartache, hardship, anxiety, broken relationships, strife. And here is why. We as creatures have no glory in ourselves. So no matter how much we try, we cannot steal the glory that belongs only to God. Sin is what separates us from that. We are made to enjoy his glorious presence, and our sin, that heart condition, separates us from that. And so as we begin to settle for counterfeits, it's only going to lead to strife and heartache in our lives. But here is the good news, the glorious mission of Christ. He came to bring us back into God's glorious presence so that we can once again live not for our own glory, but for the glory of Christ in light of who he is for us, so that we can bask in the joy of his glory forever. Do you know that's not just what you were made for? That's what you're going to enjoy forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. If you are in Christ, this is what awaits you. Just think of what John the Apostle says in his vision in Revelation 21, what he sees in the heavenly city, what he sees in the New Jerusalems, in the new heavens and the new earth. What does he see? What does he say of the city? He says, the city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it. Why? For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. This is what Christ came to bring us back into. This is what awaits us, enjoying and basking in the glory of the Lamb forever. As we come to close, it's clear to see the application of this passage. Having seen Jesus' glorious identity, having seen his glorious mission, we must then listen to his glorious call. To say it another way, if Jesus is, in fact, who this passage says he is, and if Jesus came to do what this passage says he came to do, we had better listen to what he has to say to us and let his word shape our lives. You see, if Jesus is who he says he is, and he came to do what this passage says that he came to do, we have no other hope to get back to the glory of God's presence outside of him. We can try as much as we want to live for our own glory. We can try as much as we want to steal that glory for ourselves. You can try your best to be enough and do enough for what little time you have here on earth. But if Jesus is who this passage says he is, the Son of God, the chosen one, your Savior, then he is the only way back into God's presence and glory. And so you need to listen to his word, to listen to his call from just a few verses before this passage, to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. This is what God himself calls us to in verse 35. This is where our passage ends. A voice comes out of the cloud, and what does it say? What does God himself say? This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Here's the good news. God has not saved us in and through his Son and then left us to figure out the rest of the journey on our own. He has given us his word. He calls us, having been redeemed by the blood of his Son, having been brought back into his glorious presence, to continue to live each and every day dependent on the word of Christ. This command here to listen to Christ, it harkens back to Deuteronomy 19, in which God promised that one day there was going to be another prophet like Moses who would come to his people and guide them by his word, and that his people should listen to him. This is who Jesus Christ is for us. But he is not just another prophet. He's prophet, priest, and king, the Son of God, the chosen one. As John, who witnessed this transfiguration, it's clear that John the Apostle, as he witnessed this transfiguration, it left a profound mark on him, because in just the first chapter of his gospel, he says in verse 14 of Jesus, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Beloved, if this is who Jesus Christ is, how much more should we listen to his word? How much more should we submit ourselves to his will? How much more should we abandon all hope in ourselves, abandon all hope in our own glory, and fix the eyes of our faith on Christ and on his glory? This is the call of Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 2, and I'll leave you with this. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, what a blessing it is to see Christ for who he is. Let us, Father, fix our eyes on Christ. the author, the finisher of our faith, our only hope. Father, forgive us for trying to live for our own glory. Forgive us, Lord, for seeking to steal that which is only yours. Work in us, Father. Fix the eyes of our hearts on Christ, that we would see in Him the very glory of God, that we would live in light of that glory, running with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to the example of Christ. Work this in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.